All right. Well, welcome back. So week two or three, depending on your viewpoint on how to study the Bible. So we didn't meet last week, but we met 2 weeks ago, and I told you there would be prizes. And so I have three items to give away tonight. I have the MacArthur Study Bible. I have Jen Wilkins, Women of the Word, which is a book that is designed specifically for women, about basically she goes through the exact same thing I'm going through. It's just more geared towards women. So, ladies, if you're not understanding what I'm saying, there's a woman who will speak to you. and then Herman Hu, which is kind of a comedy in some ways, but really kind of emphasizes the exact same things we're talking about. And this one's a DVD, and there's a PDF study guide you can print off from it as well. So, this is what we're going to do. I have this here. Does this look familiar to anybody? Okay, so if you weren't here last or 2 weeks ago when we did part one, I'm very sorry you're missing out. You need to go grab part one in the back and go listen to it online. But for those of you who are here and know what we're talking about, if you would like to win one, all you have to do is come up here and put one item somewhere on the chart and fill it out. Can't bring notes up with you. Sure. Whoever raises their hand first will be the first person who gets a shot at it. Okay? Come on up. Very embarrassing. O-R.
O-R?
Yeah, I think it's O-R. Oh. Let me cheat and look. Yeah, it's O-R. Ooh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, you got it right. Pick one, whichever one you want. Oh, she took the MacArthur Study Bible. Oh. All right, who's next? Number two. Who wants to give it a shot? See, it's not that hard. Anybody? James, come on up. He wants that Jen Wilkins Woman of the Word. Hey, whiteboard writing is a whole new... which one do you want? Okay, good choice, good choice. You could have got that for your wife, though. One of the word. Yeah? Yeah, missed out. Ooh, now you're going to have to go to the store and everything. All right, number three. And you don't have to do the audience. There's other things to put on here, too. Who do we got? Josh, I know you really want Women of the Word. Anybody? No lady wants Women of the Word? If it's, you can't bring the notes up with you. You can come up. You just can't bring notes with you. All right, come on up. Ah, yes. Good, good. All right. Good job. And so this is also author's intent, just so that we are all on the same page. I don't want to leave any confusion. So... So next week, I'm going to leave this up here. I'll flip it over so youth group or whatever can use this side, the other side or whatever, but you will just have to fill in more of it. So be studying next week. You got an assignment. All right. So here's where we're at. Last week, we gave like a, 10-mile high overview of exactly what we're doing. And this week, we're going to zero down a little bit and bridge what we call the historical gap. And, I'm going to give you some good tips, and we're going to exegete some more scripture. And then we have week three, we'll bridge the literary gap, and week four, we'll do the contextual gap. And we'll probably do a week five, where we'll kind of bring a whole lot of it together for a recap as well. And so this is the full chart, so what they were being asked to fill out a little bit. And so you can see it there. But before we go any further, let's open in a word of prayer, because we're going to be exegeting scripture tonight. We're going to be looking at it, and let's ask God's blessing as we do that.
Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for being here. We're thankful for the privilege it is to have your word, to hold it, to be able to carry it with us, to be able to read it, to be able to memorize it, to be able to study it. Lord, may we always be in absolute reverence of how powerful your word is and treat it rightly how you want us to. Give us understanding tonight as we look at your scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a reminder, I'll just kind of walk us through the process just in case we've forgotten from a couple weeks ago. But the idea is you always start down here in the bottom left-hand quadrant. I think that's your left hand, yep. And so you're dealing with the ancient audience, okay? People who lived and breathed and died 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years ago. And even further, if you want to talk Adam and Eve from Genesis. And so we're dealing with what did it mean then? What did it mean to those people? Because the Bible was written to a certain group of people at a certain time. It wasn't written to us, you know, today in 2017. And so we want to ask the question, what did it mean then? And then we come up here and we ask, what does it mean? What does it mean for all Christians of all time? Not even all Christians, but all Jews of all time, because we're dealing with Old Testament and New Testament. And then we're going to ask the question is, how does it apply to us today? Because once we know what the text means, we can then ask the question, how does it apply? Does anyone remember how many different interpretations are there of a single passage? One. Yeah. Now, there might be lots of differing views on it because it might be a difficult passage of Scripture, and there are some difficult passages. There are some passages of Scripture that you can take this process, and no matter how much you thrust this process on it, you'll never know what it means because nobody knows what it means. Genesis 6:4 is one of those. Look it up later, okay? And so that's the process that we're dealing with. And so, we've already had on our chart, we filled out, we're dealing with the author's intent up here and the author's intent up here. But here we're dealing is, how does it apply to us? What does it mean for us? What do I do with the text? And so tonight, we're focusing in, we're narrowing in on the historical and cultural gap that is presented to us in Scripture. And so on this side, we have the ancient audience, who it was originally written to. And then where there's a gap, because we have a lot of time between us and who we are, the contemporary audience. And so we want to bridge that gap so we can better understand Scripture. And so if you're following along and you're looking at your notes, we're now going to start actually getting into those notes. So what is the historical gap? What exactly do we mean when we say historical gap? Well, most of the Bible is more than 2,000 years old. Okay? Anyone know when the last book of the Bible was written? 60-ish, okay. Which book would that be?
It would have been, John, Revelation, but also Acts and Romans with Paul were possibly later.
Okay. I'll help you out here. So Revelation was technically written in AD 94. Most of Christianity agrees on that, unless you are what's called a preterist, which means you think Revelation's already taken place. So it's past tense. Then you would say that it was written in the 60s. So I'm not saying that's what you are as a preterist. I'm just saying, but everybody would, all Christians, all Christendom would date it AD 94, approximately, give or take a year or two. And so we are literally 2,000 years out from that time period almost. That's a long time. When was the first book of the Bible written? Anyone know? What was the first book written, and then how long ago was it written? I heard someone say Job. That was right. That's the oldest one. Okay. A lot of people get that confused. They think Genesis, you know, because in the beginning it's the first book and stuff like that. But Job was technically written before Genesis. Job lived before Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. And so, and that was probably written about 1500 BC, give or take. And so we're 3500 years out from that. So, because of this, there's a historical and cultural gap that must be bridged. How much has changed in 3500 years? We have cars. Okay, maybe a better question. How much has changed in the last 10 years? Yeah. Yeah. So, absolutely. So, you know, my wife and I started watching Full House with our kids. You know, 80s, 90s, okay? You know what they don't have? That's really weird. Cell phones. It's just like they have, I mean, it's just so weird to watch a TV show before cell phones. You just get so used to them. So there's a cultural gap even in 10-year time periods even, or maybe 15 years now. And so take that 2,000 years, take that 3,500 years, and we have a historical and cultural gap, which is a huge divide. The things that we ask, the historical issues to consider anyways, when we're studying Scripture is, who's the author? Who wrote the book? Okay? Now, sometimes it's really easy for us, right? I mean, some of the books make it super easy. Like, who wrote John? Okay, yeah. Isn't that nice when it really does that for you? So who wrote Leviticus? Moses. Okay, don't say Leviticus. The son of God. So who wrote Romans? Paul. How do we know that? Yeah, exactly. He says so in the letter. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know for sure. No one introduces it. It's not named after anybody. There is some history that says Paul, but there's some history that says a couple other people. And so we ask the question, who wrote it? Why is it important that we ask the question, who wrote the book? Perspective. What kind of perspective? Yeah, it tells you a little, it authenticates it a little bit, right? So like we're studying Luke on Sunday mornings. Is it a big deal that, you know, it's the Luke that is talked about in Acts that travels with Paul? And it is, you know, he was there. He saw things. He got information. If it was just Luke who was like a Roman guard living out in Spain who never even met Jesus or any of the apostles or met anybody at all and had nothing, it wouldn't be that important. It'd be like, okay, is this even real? Is this even inspired scripture? It gives us perspective. The fact that Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and most of Deuteronomy, you know, Moses was there. He lived through most of it, some of its history. He wasn't there at the beginning, but it helps us understand some of the what's going on. The date, when was it written? Why is that important? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. You know, that is really important because, and that's one for just, you know, what books of the Bible do we even include in Scripture, which isn't our scope of what we're talking about, but that's a really good point.
We can put it in perspective of time. These are actual events. These are situations that were going on. So it's important to know circumstances upon which these were written. He wrote them.
Yeah. The historicity. Yeah. It lays claim to how important it is. For instance, Acts is one of the most important books in the New Testament. And you're like, what? Acts is boring. It's just like an old history. No, because it dates all the New Testament books for you. You're sitting there and you're reading James, you're like, when did this take place? And then you go back and you read Acts and you realize, well, this had to have taken place before Acts chapter 15. And then you're going and you're reading Galatians, and Galatians is referencing what happens in Acts 15, and you realize that Galatians took place after that. So it helps to date the books, and it helps you know what's going on in that line. It puts it into, like Don Michelson said this morning, the genealogies, does the historicity of Jesus, puts him as a real person, in a real time period, somebody who really lived, it puts the books into a timeline for us. And it helps us to a great extent. It also helps us to know one thing. If you're reading an Old Testament book and you're reading Job, remember I said Job was the oldest book? Okay? So is it important that Job took place before Abraham was called? It helps you understand it. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no Israel. There's no Jerusalem for Job that hasn't taken place yet. And so it helps you to understand the cultural context of what's going on. Your audience, who it was written to. Why is the audience important? Any thoughts? Yeah? Yeah, the tone of the letter in Corinthians is different than the tone of the letter to say Ephesians, right? And understanding who that audience is helps us understand why that is a little bit. Circumstances, purposes, what's going on at the time? Why was it written? That helps us understand these things. Later on, we're going to look at a passage, which is called the Church of Laodicea. Tim should know the answer to it because he did one of his papers on Laodicea. But did you know that the Church of Laodicea is actually the Church of Colossae? It's the same church. Colossians, the book, that's the same church when Jesus writes to Laodicea. And so, but that's a different time period. Something happened that caused them to move to a different city. And so those circumstances and those purposes will become very important as we look at that passage later. So you might be sitting here and you're thinking, okay, this is a whole lot of work. I don't want to know these things. I just want to read my Bible, okay? See, I know what you're thinking, okay? I know what you're thinking. But you know what? You do this every single day, every single one of you. How many of you have read Facebook today? Go ahead, raise your hands. Every single one of you almost. Come on. Twitter, Snapchat, an email, okay? All right? Did you know you went through this exact same process, right? You did. Somebody puts a post on Facebook. Do you consider who it's from? You do, right? You know? Do you consider when it was posted? A little bit, right? That's why they have the little date timestamp on there. Because if you've already talked to the person since then, maybe something new's happened, and if it's a new development or whatever the gossip is of the day or whatever. And sometimes people post things on Facebook which are for everybody, for a significant audience, a specific audience, right? And that's important. You have these different little Facebook groups. You know, High Point even has different Facebook groups, like a Mountain Men one and a Lift one and a High Point one, and I don't know. I'm not a big Facebook user. I just follow High Point. If it's not on the High Point one, I don't pay attention. But maybe you shouldn't do that, though. I should have said that. Anyways, but we do this every single day. And so, and really, you do that if you read any other book as well. You start asking those questions. You know, so those of you who are avid readers, if I asked you who your favorite author was, you'd probably just tell me, right? Does that make a difference when you're picking out books to read? Exactly. Why? Because you like that author. You like the stories they tell, the way they present the facts and stuff like that. And so you zero in on those things. And the human authors that wrote the Bible have different ways of presenting facts. Like John, for instance, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, you know, he is a very black and white kind of guy, okay? It's black or it's white. There's no gray area that he leaves. And so if you understand that about him as an author and his writing style, you start to understand why he writes some of the ways he does, and you can start to understand the text a little bit better. So, so we ask these questions because this helps us understand who or who it was written to, what it meant to the original audience. Have you ever heard the term that the Bible is God's love letter to us? Maybe you heard that. Okay? So I get what people are trying to say with that. I really do. Okay? So I'm not just picking on people. I'm not just trying to be a naysayer. But, you know, how many love letters have you written to your significant other that you wrote to a completely different person and then just said, honey, just pretend this was written to you, okay? Separate out that name. Yeah, I know the circumstances are a little bit different, but the feelings are all the same. Okay? Nope, it wouldn't fly, would it? And so that's kind of, so when I hear people say that, I'm just kind of like, the analogy breaks down, okay? And so that's what we're reading. Yes, God's intended meaning for those people can be the same for us and how it applies to us today, but the circumstances are different, and we need to understand that, okay? Because remember, as we learned 2 weeks ago, how many of you are wearing head coverings? Yes, Trish. Thank you. The only woman in here who's not sinning right now. Don't let it go to your head. So just remember that. So there's two avenues for historical research. There's two ways you can get this information. The first is internal data. And so the question we ask, what can we learn from the text itself? And I made that reference earlier when I talked about James, how we can place when the letter was dated and stuff like that, and how Acts 15 hadn't happened yet when James was written, even how Galatians happened later on, and we can start to pull some of that data. In fact, if you turn with me real quick to James, I'll kind of show you some information that's really easy to extract from it. So in James chapter 1, James makes it really easy. I mean, I wish all the writers made it this easy. He goes, in James 1, he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself. Thanks, James. We don't know which James, though, by the way. We don't learn it from actually reading James. We just know it's a guy named James. And he says, it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Okay? And so he's writing to a Jewish audience. And because it's, and later on we'd learn, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so we get the idea that they're Christians, so they're Jewish Christians he's writing to. And the fact that he's referencing they're from the dispersion means that James is probably writing from Jerusalem to Jews who are outside Jerusalem. Because you're not in the dispersion if you're in Jerusalem. Okay? You might say, well, I kind of know that, but I'll show you how to get some of that information from later on. But that's what he's talking about. And so we get some internal data there. So external data is what extra-biblical historical evidence is available to us. And so this may shock you a little bit, but, you know, a lot of the information that we get about what happens, history and culture, is from outside of Scripture, okay? And we get it from archaeology and lots of other things. In fact, I'll just flip over to the other slide and we'll talk about that here. We get it from archaeology, okay? So, you know, 100 years ago, liberal Christians, not liberal politicians, I got to clarify there, laughed at conservative Christians because we would hold to the idea of Jericho. Remember, anyone remember what Jericho is? What is it? Refresh us. Yeah, it's one of the cities, but the most important thing is the walls, right? And they surrounded the walls, and the walls fell which way? Out, down, yeah, it's just like, they fell out, which is really weird, right? Because if you're going to siege a city, you're going to knock it in, okay? And so people say, oh, that can't be true, that's such a made-up story, how could that ever happen? Well, do you realize they found Jericho and the walls are, guess what? Out, okay? Archaeology tells us things that when sometimes we read things in Scripture that seem a little out, far out, like how could that happen? It helps fill in some of that. Archaeology also helps us, you know, in lots of different ways. It helps us understand when they go and they find different scripture passages, you know, like the Dead Sea Scrolls is one of the things that helped us. And from finding the Dead Sea Scrolls isn't just a scriptural thing, but it also told us about how people lived in that day a little bit. We dig up the temple. We dig up Old Jerusalem. We dig up all these cities. And we get to learn things about the people who lived in those stories that we read in the scriptures, and it shows us what kind of lives they lived. So archaeology has a lot for us in that. We have Bible commentaries. Okay, Bible commentaries are basically research that people have done, and they've compiled it in a book for you to make it super easy to pull everything together and get a better understanding of the text. I have an example of one right here. This is The Revelation of Jesus Christ by John Walvoord. This is a Bible commentary just on the book of Revelation, because this author happens to be an expert on the book of Revelation. And so all it is it goes through and it gives us all that historical data and cultural data. So when you're reading through Revelation and you're sitting there trying to make heads and tails of what all that means, you got the info right here that fills it in. Yeah. That's a very good question. How do you know which authors to trust? Well, there is how I do it. I happen that a lot of these people teach and preach at churches and seminaries. And I happen to know, usually, you can give me a list and I can tell you which seminaries are good or bad. In other words, which ones are conservative and which ones are liberal. You probably don't know that. And so, really, what I would suggest to you is there are some good ones that you can focus on. But really, just ask somebody. Ask somebody who would know. Don't just like ask some guy, you know, whoever you see, okay? You know, don't ask somebody who's as clueless as you are if you don't know the answer. When you need an answer for something like that, you go to somebody who knows that, who lives in that world. So my suggestion would really just be ask a pastor. Ask somebody you know who's been studying the Word of God for a long time and buys commentaries and stuff like that. So in a couple weeks, I'll actually bring a list of different materials. We'll talk about, like, you know, materials that you might want to use to study the Bible with. So I'll help you out on that a little bit. I just don't have that list tonight with me. We have study Bibles. And so I can't remember who grabbed the MacArthur Study Bible, but here's another copy right here. And this is really neat because guess what? As you open these up, these study Bibles, and like here is 2 Corinthians, and I know it's really small and you can't see it, but it says author and date. It gives you the information. It gives you the background and setting of who it's to and what's going on. And it gives you all the important stuff that you need to know. In fact, it even has a little chart of what Corinth looked like based on the archaeology that we've dug up during that time period when Paul wrote the Corinth. So you can really get a good idea and a good feel for the book before you dig in and start reading it. So you can take those things, and as you're reading it, you can say, oh, well, that makes sense. Now I understand why Paul said this to them. Now I know why they're reacting this way, why they might have asked this question. And so a good study Bible is great. So let's talk about study Bibles for a moment. Not all study Bibles are created equal, okay? There's lots of bad study Bibles. So really what I suggest for a study Bible is get a study Bible you trust. So the ESV study Bible is a great one. The John MacArthur study Bible is a great one. If you're not afraid of dispensationalism, the Ryrie study Bible is a good one. And, you know, don't go get something like the Love Languages study Bible for couples or something like that. That's not going to help you, okay? That's just a waste of money. That'd be good for like you and your marriage or something like that, but that's not going to help you study the Bible per se. Not what we're talking about here. So then I just have these other two things which you might hear from time to time. We're not really going to spend a lot of time. Secondary background research is something like a commentary. What that means is somebody has gone to the primary background research, and the idea of a primary one is one of my favorite books to quote, Josephus. This is actually a Jewish historian from the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so he actually writes about Jesus in here and some of the things that happened. And it's an actual history book, just like you would find like in a school today, like if you go to high school or college or something like that, just for Roman times. That would be the idea of a primary background research. So if you ever hear those things, I mean, and that doesn't really matter to you. Really, the idea is just find authors you trust so you know who will do their research and they'll do it the right way. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, how to figure that out. So let's move on to our next thought here. Culture shock, okay? Culture shock. When you go to live in a different country, what are some of the customs that you need to be aware of? Are any of you visited a different country before? What are some of the things you had to be aware of? What? I can't. How they dress. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's really important. What else? How to greet them. Yep. In some countries, if you extend a right hand, it's very offensive, right? You got to be careful with that. Okay. What else? Personal distance, yes.
Lack of deodorant.
Lack of deodorant.
Or shaving.
Or shaving, yeah, that could be true, yes. Oh, okay. Thank you for clarifying.
There's some countries it's the men too.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, nope. This is going places I wasn't expecting it to go. Okay. I did ask. Okay.
I
appreciate you saying Coke and not beer.
I thought.
Different cultures have different, cultural things that make it unique that you kind of follow. Otherwise, you hit some culture shock. I had a roommate when I went over to Israel several years ago. And he was just not the brightest. I mean, he's book smart, but just not the brightest as far as living life. And so we were in Tel Aviv, and we went to a McDonald's, and in Israel. And he goes in, and he walks in, and he orders. I notice that your quarter pounder doesn't say it comes with cheese. Can I get cheese on it? And all of you are like, well, what's wrong with that? Quarter pounder of cheese? Come on. Well, in Israel, you don't mix meat and cheese, milk products, okay? That's a cultural thing that you just don't do. And so they just kind of laughed at him and said, stupid American or something like that. But, you know, it got worse. Then we're in Jerusalem, and we're in a place where there's a pizza place. And the pizza place is separated not just by a wall, but a whole open area. And one side, you can go in and get cheese and veggies, and the other side, you can go get meat with cheese. One is Palestinian, one is Jewish. And so I go over, and being in Israel, I do the Jewish thing and eat the Jewish food. And he goes over and gets whatever from the Palestinian place, which is meat and cheese like you would here in America. And then he proceeds to walk into the Jewish side. And I'm just like, no, you can't do that. You have to stay separate. That's why there's different seating areas, okay? It's not because it's the whole Palestinian-Jewish thing. It's the whole dietary law thing on how they eat things. And so, yeah, there's culture shock that you have to be aware of. You can't just take your American customs and thrust it on upon the rest of the world. You can. It's just, it'll end poorly. Yes. We also have customs that we have in our own culture that are unique to us. That if we were to take people out of the Bible from 2,000 years ago and bring them here today, they would probably be experiencing culture shock as well. Paul would probably try to take our cell phones and, you know, cast out a demon or something like that. You know, he'd say, I'm just being serious. He wouldn't know what it is. And so there's culture shock that takes place. So when we read the Bible, we have to realize that the culture shock we experience sometimes is good. It reminds us that we're reading things that are just, you know, a little bit different culturally and historically that we're used to. And that's okay. It's perfectly okay. We just have to realize that we need to work around those a little bit. Roy Zuck, who is a very famous Bible interpreter, has written many books about Bible interpretation, says this: when a missionary goes to a foreign land, he must know what the Bible is. He must know what the Bible in that culture think, believe, say, do, and make. He must understand their culture in order to comprehend them and thus communicate properly with them. If you have traveled to a foreign country, you have no doubt experienced some degree of culture shock. This means that you are jolted by the unfamiliar scenes and practices of the people in that nation. When we go to the scriptures, it is as if we're entering a foreign land. And it really is. We are transporting ourselves 2,000 years back to Israel, to Rome, to Corinth, to Egypt, to wherever we might be. All right. So here are the things that might come in handy to think about as we're reading through the scriptures. Politically, we might want to ask what's going on politically in that culture. You know, Romans 13:1 says, be subject to the governing authorities, right? Well, you know, you might think American politics are bad, but Rome, you know, makes us look like civilized people. In fact, their czars were, or Caesars, sorry, thinking wrong country. Their Caesars were just terrible, terrible individuals. And so when Paul writes, be subject to them, he's asking a lot more than asking you to be subject to President Obama or President Trump. A whole lot more, okay? President Trump would, man, he's not even Caesar material. Let's put it that way. Geographical, that plays a big part in things. In fact, actually, that's one of the reasons why, if you think about it, Israelites, the Hebrews, going from Egypt to the Promised Land is a big deal. In Egypt, they would have had a lot of security because every single year the Nile overflows, it fertilizes the land, crops are guaranteed. Okay. Also, Egypt is one of the most naturally best defended places in the world. In fact, that's why Egypt has the longest running empire ever in history. A lot of it has to do with their stability of economy, their ability to defend their land. It's like one of the perfect places. And the United States is very similar in our geographical perspective. And so when the Israelites left Egypt, remember what's one of the things they always say to Moses? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt because they would always look back to it as being a better time for them because they weren't trusting in God. And so you can start to see their appreciation of why they wanted to go back to Egypt. Economy, I already just touched on a little bit. The legal aspect helps us because a lot of the words Paul uses in Romans to describe the gospel are legal terminology. So understanding the legal Roman system helps us understand what he's getting at there. Agricultural, Jesus talks about the mustard seed, understanding some of the agricultural stuff helps us better understand what they're talking about. Military, family situation, dietary, architectural, clothing, social, philosophical culture, and religious. Paul was on Mars Hill, right? And he's talking about the resurrection, and then they threw him off Mars Hill. Because in that culture, philosophically, a resurrection just did not make sense to them. Because they thought dying was shedding off a physical body, which was evil and bad. And it just was ridiculous to them to even think that you'd want to have your body back. And so we'll pull up some of these here in a moment. So here's a common interpretive mistake that sometimes that we can make. It's called the practical eisegesis fallacy. We talked about this one a little bit last week, but there's a little bit different take on it. Eisegesis means to lead into, okay? In other words, you're taking what you want and you're putting it into the text. We talked about exegesis last week, which was the idea you pull out of the text. We want it to be exegetes, not eisegetes. Eisegesis means we're putting into the text. So it's the process of conforming the text to your current circumstance, making it more relevant and applicable. And so this is what it does to our nice little chart. It basically flips it and has it go the other way. We take what we know contemporary, what we know in our culture, in our history and everything, and then we thrust it upon the timeless audience and the ancient audience. So we thrust it upon what it meant to them 2,000 to 3,500 years ago. I have a little video to show for you. I already tested it. My audio is working well. It should work. There should be no problems, okay? Now, I'm going to preface this a little bit, okay? This is not a political statement for this video. It's just something that happened several weeks ago, and it seems to fit perfectly. I am in no way making any political statement about the President of the United States or anything else, okay? So do not take it that way. Take it at face value for what it is and focus on the words that the people are saying here. Now, I might be poking fun at Franklin Graham, though, okay? So I'll admit that one. So no further ado, let's... Oh, come on. I tested it right before everybody walked in. I don't believe it. And it will not go. Well, that's lovely. I will, can you hear that?
Mr. President, started to rain, Mr. President, when you came to the platform.
Well, in Genesis 7, rain was a sign of judgment when God flooded the earth and destroyed millions of people in their wickedness. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Do you really think that a casino and strip club owner, a serial adulterer, pornographer, and an obscene bully who said that he needs to become president in order to get to heaven has boasted no one's read the Bible more than he has, yet doesn't think he's needed to ask God's forgiveness? Is the blessing of God on this nation, whose idea of Christianity includes a televangelist prosperity woman pastor, a cardinal who prays to Mary, a new apostolic reformation false prophet, a Christ-denying Jewish rabbi, and a bishop who preached to his church that Trump's wealth is a sign of God's blessing? The point is this. The Bible doesn't mean what you want it to mean. It means what the Holy Spirit of God says it means, since he's the one who guided the prophets and apostles who spoke the word of the Lord. So stop taking your personal feelings and finding a Bible verse that fits just so you can say, "Oh, look, this must be from God." God said through the prophet Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." The sign of God's blessing is when you turn from your sin and worship Christ, when we understand the text.
So, the point of that was not to point out Trump in any way. It was to point out that Franklin Graham took something that was happening currently with him and thrusted a meaning that Scripture just doesn't support on there. And so that's exactly that sometimes you and I do, you know. And so we want to be careful of that. Here's some other ways that sometimes we do that as a culture. Matthew 8, 21 through 22. Jesus is speaking to an individual. He says, "And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Okay? So is Jesus just being a jerk here? Okay? How do we know? Sounds like a pretty jerky thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't you have a little bit of sensitivity? So what we get from this is actually we know from studying some things is that we realize that what this guy says, this disciple who wants to follow him, that's actually a common saying of the day. They would say it all the time to people. "Well, let me first bury my father." The reason why then is that they were saying, "Hey, let me wait around here until my father dies so I can get my inheritance. Then I'll have everything that he worked hard for so that I can then leave and do whatever I want to do because I'll have all the flocks and the servants and everything like that and everything will be set up." So really what he's saying is, "Hey, let me get financially secure. Let me get all my ducks in a row as an individual and get my life in order. Then, Jesus, when it's convenient for me, I'll follow you." That's really the thrust of this passage. Okay? Jesus isn't just being a jerk. I mean, he is kind of being a jerk because he needs to be a jerk to this guy because this guy has his priorities wrong. Here's another one. Okay? Revelation 3, 14 through 16. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, 'The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God,' says this, 'I know your deeds. They are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.'" Okay? So what's the common interpretation you've heard of this passage? Not to be lukewarm in your faith, okay? You ever heard you don't want to be cold either? So a lot of times the way this passage is preached or talked about is, you know, see, there's three types of Christians here. You don't want to be a cold Christian because a cold Christian is cold towards the things of God. You don't want to be a lukewarm Christian because you're complacent. You have no passion at the moment. You want to be a hot Christian, okay? Because you want to be on fire for God. And that's how it's often talked about. Well, hold on here. That's not quite what archaeology and history tells us. Because really, have you ever seen this before? It's an aqueduct, okay? Aqueduct carried water in Roman times. Did you know the Romans had cold and hot water? Okay, it's not a modern convenience. Humans have had it for thousands of years. Romans wanted cold water for drinking, just like we like cold water for drinking. Romans wanted hot water for Roman baths, just like we don't like to take cold showers, right? And so really what's going on here is in Laodicea, they were known for having lukewarm water because of the way the aqueduct had to carry the water. The water wouldn't be cold, it wouldn't be hot, because by the time it got to them, it would always be lukewarm. And it was kind of a joke in Laodicea. Yeah, you got lukewarm water, it's not really good for anything. They'd have to do something to heat it or cool it after it got to them. And so when Jesus is talking about, hey, I wish you were cold or hot, he's not saying cold is bad and hot is good. He's really just saying only the lukewarm's bad. Okay? And he's really saying, I just wish you were good for something. In other words, whether you were cold for drinking or hot for taking a bath. And so, see how that totally changes the interpretation of that? Here's another one. Okay? 10 plagues of Egypt. Did you know the reason why, and I'll just pull all these up here for sake of time, is that if you look at all 10 plagues of Egypt, Nile to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn, every single one of them is in the face of one of the Egyptian gods. Okay? And so not only was God bringing Egypt to its knees, he was also basically making a mockery of the gods that they so-called worshiped. Brings a whole new meaning and understanding to those 10 plagues. So, in the time that we have left, this is what I would like us to do. Let's put it into practice. On the last page, you have putting it into practice, and we're going to walk through this. 2 weeks ago, we did the first commandment, okay? And now we're going to do the second commandment. Exodus 24 through 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth under it, or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay. I want you to take about 1 minute, okay? Discuss it with the person next to you. Don't move around or anything like that. And figure out, work through your chart, because on the back, I'm pretty sure I left it blank. Just take a moment to consider it and think through it. What are some things you might come up with? What did it mean then? What does it mean? How do we apply it today? What things would you consider? What questions are you asking?
Well, I know that you're
30-second warning. All right, time's up. So, what do we got? Who's the author? Moses. Who's he writing to? The Hebrews, right? What's the circumstances? What's going on? Okay, right? Because they just came from where? A place of idol worship, okay? So good. What is an idol? What is an idol in this text? Could be. Okay, good. So an idol, we know for them, is a physical thing, right? It's usually they were small, you could carry it with you. A lot of times you could carry a lot with you. Anyone ever seen one? I mean, usually there's little stone carvings is what they are. Sometimes they're wood or something like that. A lot of them are just teeny tiny. I mean, they're not big at all. A lot of you have collectibles in your home that are the size of idols. You know, think like a bobblehead or a precious moment or something like that. Those are idols, okay? I mean, literally, like if you were to take people out of this time period and transport them here somehow, they would probably walk in your house and say, wow, you got a lot of idols. Okay? I'm not joking. There's something to think about. All the women go home tonight and just okay. But all right, let's get back on pace here. And so what did you do with an idol? What would that audience do with an idol? What was the purpose of it? So because remember, last week was you should not have any other gods before me, right? So they've already been told, don't have other gods. But now they're being told to not make any images of God, right? Or any gods at all. Don't have these things. Okay. But why would they want that, you think? Good. Well, it would. Yep. Yep. Right. They'd have usually in their homes, they'd have an altar set up for them, right? And then they'd also take them with them. Would a soldier take at the war an idol? As a soldier, why would you want to take your idols to war? Protection, right? Okay? All right. So what is, by taking that with you, it gives you a sense of what, you think? Security? So if you bring your idol, but your enemy doesn't bring their idol, do you think you have an upper hand? Exactly. Maybe it has something to do with control a little bit? Being able to control a situation? Okay? Because... Exactly. Remember, they stole the Ark of the Covenant, which they probably would just say is the idol for the Jewish people. They thought they then could control the Jewish God. Very good. That's using the analogy of Scripture. Good job. And so, think back to, Rachel and her father Laban, right? What did Rachel do when she left with Jacob? She stole all the idols. What did Laban do? He went after her. Why? I mean, it's not like you just get in the car and drive down the street back then. I mean, to go and with all the people he went with was a big ordeal. So these idols are very important to people. Very important. So they had idols that they would make for just any god you might think of. God of war, god of fertility, god of
crops and rain and sun and whatever the case is. And so you'd want to take your idol with you to wherever you're going because you think it gives you some control or security over a particular situation. What else? So if we were to put it down, and what did it mean to them back then? What do you think you'd say? What would you say? Condense it down into one sentence. Yeah, don't make any more. Don't make any more of who their new God is, Jehovah, right? Of course, what did they do? Right, yeah, while this is going on, they're making a golden calf. And do you remember what they said? Exactly. So who might have been their idol at that point? Moses. And so they're just replacing Moses with a golden calf. They're just making a representation. Who represents our God is what they're talking about. And so, yeah, I mean, the idea is, and I'm gonna polish it up a little bit here, is God tells the Israelites that they are not to make a representation of him that is made from creation so that they could trust in what they see, as did the Egyptians. Is God like anything in creation? No. So how could you make something that represents God? You couldn't, you know. And we can look at lots of different scripture passages, which are the passages that I have written up there, that would reinforce that. There's nobody like God. And so what might this mean, though, for Christians of all time? Because, you know, if I asked you, hey, go home and throw your idols out, you're all going to laugh at me and say, well, I don't have any idols at home. And if you do, they're probably just for, like, you can show and tell type thing, not like you actually use them. And so I almost bought an idol once. I almost did. Not to use, but because I wanted to have one for moments like this. So I could say, hey, look, here's my idol. It was $500, so that would have been an idol. yeah, exactly. But, you know, it would have been nice to have a legitimate one, I guess. So what does it mean for people of all time? What do you think? Okay. Yeah, God warns believers not to misrepresent God's holy and transcendent nature in hopes of having more sight to our trust, which is kind of what you're saying. Don't let anything get in the way of God. Don't make something that represents God. Now, that making of something can be, it's not necessarily just a little thing that you carry around with you at that point. So let's move on to the third one here. Worship God as the holy and transcendent, which means nothing's like him, is what transcendent means. That's a big word there. Transcendent one that he is, resisting the temptation and need to see with your eyes him whom no eyes can see. Because we can't see God, right? So a lot of times, though, we want something that can represent God. What can that be? So how are sometimes we see people in our world have physical objects that represent God in some way? Right? But what can a cross mean to somebody? A good luck charm? Protection? Well, I'm wearing a cross. This is the sign of Jesus, the sign of being a Christian. I protect. Don't hurt me. Nobody can. Is that trusting in the cross, or is it trusting in the Almighty God, right? Yeah. You know, actually, the person who was on the cross. Absolutely. What about a WWJD bracelet? As long as I carry that WWJD bracelet, you know, I ask that question, I can't do any wrong. What would Jesus do? He would smoke that joint, right? I mean, you can make Jesus do anything you want him to do is my whole point, okay, on that. That would be eisegetical. You're right, but it's not based on something out of Scripture, and it's making a representation of God. How about a purity ring? Yeah. A purity ring can be something, too, that represents God. Hey, I am a better Christian than this soap person because I have a purity ring and they don't. So it's, I mean, I'm not saying that's always the attitude, but it's the way that it can shake out. Here's one, okay? I am not condemning this. I am just saying it can be this way. Sometimes we get a tattoo, okay? That sometimes that can represent it. And it provides a realism or a security or a protection that we think it might grant. whether it be a Bible verse or a cross or, you know, exact same way. Exactly. And every once in a while you read a story where it hits the guy right in the heart and he has the New Testament, right? So maybe it don't. But yeah, you're right. People sometimes carry a Bible. I've seen people carry the little itty-bitty Bibles. This is like a necklace type thing. I've seen those too. And they think it'll do something. But so those are items, but most of us probably don't have items like that. That's just probably not most of us. But sometimes we do things like, you know, it's the idea that like we kind of control God, or we think it'll give us some kind of safety or security. Like, how about I married a believer? So God, shouldn't my marriage be easy? I did what you told me to do. Come on, you know. That can be an idol for us. How about my dad was a pastor? I'm definitely going to heaven. Okay? Yeah, people use that all the time, though. Family member so-and-so. Well, my uncle's a pastor. My son's a pastor. What about, well, I took my child to church every Sunday. God, why haven't you saved my child yet? See how we can turn things into an idol where we do the right thing, say the right thing. It could be an activity, going to church, praying for a certain amount of time, praying certain magical words, doing your devotions can turn into that. God, if I do this, you'll do this for me, you know, can sometimes turn into that. Anything we make something that represents God to us and makes, instead of just trusting in who he is as an individual. So hopefully walking through it, you know, we'll walk through a passage every week on kind of how to do this, and hopefully we'll get better and better at it. Trust me, eventually this gets so easy, you just look at a passage and you can't help but do this. I'm not joking, okay? I have a bad habit. My wife hates me because I look at a passage. That's just my mind's just going that way, and she's like wanting to know what it means for like applying to her life, and I'm sitting there back like in step one, and that's just where my mind is, and I have to get caught up that way. But it's a good practice to get into because it helps you understand the text better. It keeps you from going off on weird, wonky places, like saying rain is always a blessing from God or something like that. So next week we'll meet for part three, and we'll have another round of prizes to give out. So I'll close this in a word of prayer, and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in being going over a little bit tonight and giving us understanding in these passages. I hope these things are beneficial and helpful for everybody. And may we have a better understanding and respect for your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.